and how they went into Egypt, and now we're looking at the plagues. And if you remember last time, we looked at the last verse of Exodus chapter 10, and the Egyptians were in the middle of experiencing the ninth plague, which was complete and utter darkness. And we looked at how that plague of darkness was a warning and a symbol of the final judgment that was to come if Pharaoh didn't relent and stop his hardness of heart. And Pharaoh had called Moses, and at first tells Moses that the Israelites can go. He tells them that they need to leave their livestock behind, though. They can go, but they have to leave their livestock behind. And Moses immediately refuses that, and chapter 10, verse 26, he gives one of my favorite lines of all the interactions between Pharaoh and Moses. He says, "Not a hoof shall be left behind." That's what Moses tells Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gets really mad then, and he yells at Moses, and we end chapter 10 with this. It says, "Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die.' And Moses said, 'As you say, you will not see my face again.'" So that's where we left off last time, end of chapter 10. And we would assume that Moses leaves Pharaoh then at that point, but apparently Moses had one more thing to say, and it's not right away that we see this. But if you jump down to chapter 11, verse 4, I'm going to read 4 through verse 10. It says, "Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt.'" So this is Moses speaking. "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." So Moses hadn't actually left at the end of chapter 10 there. He had one more thing to tell Pharaoh, and it jumps a couple verses there, so you're led to think that, okay, well, Moses left, and that was the end of his time with Pharaoh. But he actually had one more thing to say. And the thing that I was just really impressed with again, and I know I've mentioned this several times in the series, but look at the difference between how Moses interacts with Pharaoh at the beginning of the plagues versus at the end here. At the beginning, he's just kind of timid. He doesn't quite want to say what God told him to tell Pharaoh. One time, he actually kind of changes it a little bit to make it sound a little better. And at the very beginning, he actually didn't even want to talk to him at all. He wanted Aaron to come and be his mouthpiece. And by the end here, he's leaving in hot anger and just letting Pharaoh have it. And I think it's an indication of how God was growing Moses during that time. But just like before, God makes it very clear to Pharaoh that this is what's going to happen. It wasn't a surprise, or it shouldn't have been a surprise to them, that this actually does happen, what he tells them is going to happen. So God gives Pharaoh one more chance to repent and just do what God tells him to do. I'm going to actually jump ahead in the text to chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. Actually, let's so 12, 29, and 30. This is what actually happened. So I'm skipping a bunch of stuff here for a reason. I'm just going to read what actually happened here. So 12, verse 29, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." So exactly what God said would happen is what happened. Now, Something that I found really interesting, we've had 9 plagues before this one, but this one is unique, and I've probably said that a couple times. But this one is unique from all the other plagues in that all the other plagues, the people could eventually recover from them. If we look at the first plague, the water could eventually come back, did eventually come back to the Nile. It wasn't blood forever. New crops could be grown, more cattle could be raised. Frogs died, the locusts and the gnats eventually left, and the boils went away. And all the other things that happened there, the light eventually came back in the 9th one. But death is different. Death is permanent. Death was nothing. Nothing could change that or recover from that. Not the slave living in the dungeon, like it said, or the most powerful person in the world at that time who called himself a god. No one could do anything about it. And I think Pharaoh wanted to believe, or at least he wanted others to believe, that he was a god, and he had the power. He had power that no one else did, maybe even over life and death. But this plague killed his son, who was kind of his heir. He was the one that was supposed to take that position of a god. And it showed definitively that he, Pharaoh, was on the exact same plane as everybody else. He had no ability to overcome this death. He was still a servant to it, just like everyone else was. And he was affected by it the same as his lowliest slave. This plague was also unique in one other way. Plagues, for sure, 4 through 9, and maybe even the ones before that, it doesn't really specify this, but it does specify that 4 on, the Israelites were not affected by them, those plagues. Their cattle didn't die. They didn't have the darkness. All the things that happened 4 through 9, for sure, they were exempt from it, but they were not exempt from this one. And you're probably thinking, what do you mean? None of their firstborn died. But if we go back and read chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, I'll explain what I'm talking about here. So if you want to just follow along here. Chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to which each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord.'" So the Israelites were not exempt from this. The beginning of verse 13 is a reminder of that. The Israelites were not exempt from death. They were simply given a protection against it. And I think there's a reason for that. If the Israelites would not have done what Moses had told them to and what God told Moses to tell them, if they wouldn't have killed that lamb and spread its blood on their door frames, they would have suffered just like the Egyptians would have. And so we have to ask, well, why did God do this? Why didn't he just exempt them like he did the other plagues? If the point was to free them, like, why do they have to go to this, you know, kind of elaborate ceremony to be exempted from this? Something I see more and more as I study the events of the Old Testament is that everything has a deeper meaning than just the events that you see. And that's definitely the case with the Passover on way more levels than we have to look at today. But I wanted to look at just two of the big ones that just really kind of stuck out to me. The Passover reminds us that every single one of us is equally at the mercy of the only being who has the power to give life. The President of the United States and the man in prison for life, they're both at the exact same place when it comes to death. Their days are numbered, and there is a certain time when they will die, and no team of doctors or world-class medical care can change the fact that they're both limited to a set number of days. And it kind of hit me as I was studying for this. You know, I didn't plan that this study or this message would land on this Sunday, but I think it's a really, I guess a reinforcement of that, of what we went through this week, and seeing a young man in the middle of his life just suddenly gone. And we don't know the number. We don't know how long we have. Hebrews 9:27, it says, "Is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." If we could somehow put the Apostle John and that man in prison for life and the President of the United States all together in one place, we would have to realize, if we understand Scripture, that they're all equally sinners, right? None of them has the power to save themselves from that death, which death is a result of sin. And like it says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Each of those men, you know, we look at Apostle John as one of the greats. You know, he was exiled and then spent that time in exile communing with God and then giving us just amazing writings and revelations and the Gospel of John. And yet he was at the same place that the man in prison for life is at. He was at the mercy of the only person that can give life and has that ability to overcome death. And I think that's what makes this story of the Passover so just amazing and exciting. If we read this story and didn't know the rest of the story, I'm talking about the Passover, if we read that story and don't know the rest of the story, we'd be left saying, well, you know, that's amazing. God did some pretty amazing things there, but what's the point? Because if, even though God saved the Israelites from death and ends up freeing them from the Egyptians, they're still going to face death, right? And spoiler alert, if you jump forward in the book of Exodus about 6 weeks in the timeline of Exodus, we find that Moses actually has 3,000 of the Israelites killed by other Israelites. And then God sends a plague at the same time and kills a bunch more. Just 6 weeks later, after he went through all this, a whole bunch of them end up dying because of a sin. And maybe we'll dig into that when we get to that point. So what was the point of all this? Why did he save them from death? And moreover, why did he go through all this, what looks like kind of an elaborate scheme of miracles and then kind of a gruesome ceremony that involves killing a lamb and roasting it and eating it, and then having them repeat that every year for 1,600 years. Like, what's the point? Is it just to remind them of what they went through in coming out of Egypt? But if that's the only point, then it really didn't solve anything, because they're still dealing with death, and every single one of those people ended up dying. But there's obviously more to the story, and we know the rest of the story. And Monroe actually touched on this a little bit this morning. There was another lamb that was going to come. One detail that I found really, it just kind of hit me between the eyes just because of where I'm at in life, but one detail of the Passover ceremony that I'd never thought about before is in verse 3 and 6. God tells the Israelites to pick a perfect lamb. And it was supposed to be a year old, and they had to do this on the 10th day of the month. And I'm not an expert on Jewish tradition, and so I guess don't quote me on this. This is just a couple commentaries that I was reading kind of explained this is how they did it. But it mentioned that the families would pick out the lamb, sometimes together, and then they would give it a bath. And I think, Monroe, you mentioned this. They would give it a bath, and then they were supposed to bring it into their homes. And I didn't actually find scripture that necessarily told them to do this. So I think maybe it was a tradition that was kind of instituted by the priests. But they were supposed to bring it into their home and watch it very closely. And this was part of the rules that they were given. They had to watch it over 4 days to make sure that there were no blemishes, that everything was perfect about it. But they would actually bring it into their homes. And I can just imagine you had children in your house and you had this lamb. You know, it's a one-year-old. They're cute. It would be fun. And it's different. And you can imagine that the children would have probably given it a name and would have played with it. And 4 days is long enough that you would have time to do that. And imagine how much harder that would be, having this lamb in your house as part of your family for 4 days. Your children get attached to it, and then being the one as the head of the household that had to kill that lamb, and seeing just how hard that would be for your children, and then doing that every year. It would leave me thinking, like, what is the point of all of this? Like, when is there an answer to this problem of sin? Because we just keep sinning, and so this blood has to cover us every year. But why this senselessness? I mean, I think it would make me just want a better solution. And it would be hard for me to think of God as someone that really cared about me or loved me if that were the image that I had, that I had to kill this innocent lamb to appease him. But if we fast forward about 1600 years to the city of Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month, which is the day that the Jewish families would choose their Passover lambs, there was a man that rode into Jerusalem. And this wasn't an ordinary man. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And it's you see this lamb was chosen by God long before the Passover took place and even before humans existed. But one thing that was very different about God's lamb from all the other lambs that had been sacrificed before this was that God's lamb was perfect. And instead of actually, I know Monroe mentioned that there were some, well, the anointings and stuff were kind of a symbol to what they did with the lambs. But instead of Jesus going and cleansing himself, he actually went into the temple and cleansed it. And it's really interesting. It happens right at the time when the lamb would have been cleansed or given that bath. He goes into the temple and cleanses it. Just an amazing series of events there. Throws out the men that had made God's house into a place of wealth. And for the next 4 days, this lamb is kind of inspected from every angle and from the religious leaders and then even Pilate himself. And he's found innocent. The religious leaders tried to convince people that he wasn't, but Pilate found him innocent. But the parallels don't end there. There's an incredible amount of parallels between the Passover and what Jesus did. And it's for a reason. I'll just touch on a few more here. We know what happens to Jesus. He's arrested, he's given a mock trial and whipped, and then driven up a hill where he's crucified. And at 3:00 in the afternoon on the 14th day of the month, a priest at the temple in Jerusalem would have blown a shofar. And that was a symbol to everyone in the city that this was the time to kill the Passover lambs. And it's at exactly that time that Jesus said, "It is finished," right when they were killing the Passover lambs. And I know earlier it said that they would kill it, they were supposed to kill it at twilight. That translation, I think most of your Bibles might have a footnote on this. Twilight actually could mean any time between the two nights. So the tradition had been that they would do it at 3 o'clock. And that's exactly the time that Jesus died as the Lamb of God. Later in the Old Testament, when God gives more instructions for the ceremonies and the festivals, he specifically tells them not to break the bones of this lamb, the Passover lamb. And John, because he was writing to a Jewish audience, he specifically mentions that Jesus, when he died on the cross, no bones were broken. And then in Exodus 12, we see very clear instructions that no part of the lamb was to be left until morning. And normally the Romans would have left victims of crucifixions until the next day or sometimes even longer to make an example of them. But for a number of reasons, because of the holiday and stuff, they chose to take him down the same day, and he was buried the same day. Another kind of parallel to the instructions given there to not leave the Passover lamb until the next morning. And then Exodus 12:21, Moses gives instructions to the Israelites to take basins and catch some of the blood of the Passover lamb and spread it on the front doors of their houses. John 19:34 tells us that when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, there was blood and water that gushed out. But this blood wasn't just for covering one household. This was out in the open. This was left. It wasn't caught by one person. This was out for the sins of the world. But I think there's the parallel is there. The symbolism of what that lamb was supposed to do, Jesus took that place. In the story of Exodus, the killing of the lamb and the protection of the blood of that lamb provided a way for freedom for the Israelites. Because the Egyptians were in the middle of just experiencing the death of their firstborns, and they were like, just get out of here, we want you gone. And I think that is a symbol of what Jesus' blood did in providing a way of freedom for us. That lamb, that blood of the lamb, made so that no one died when God came through and killed the firstborn. And the same thing is true for Jesus' blood for us. Yes, we will all face death in the physical sense, but Romans 6, that verse that I read earlier, for the wages of sin is death, the last part of that, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't say that we will be exempt from our physical bodies dying, but it says we will have eternal life. And so, in what Jesus did in that blood that he gave as the perfect Lamb of God, that free gift of God is the only answer to the problem that we have, the problem of death. And we've had to deal with that ever since humans have been in the world. And nothing, like we already talked about, nothing can change the fact that we're completely powerless against it. But the gift of the blood of Jesus Christ has given us a way around that. It still has given us eternal life and the ability to overcome death when it comes for us. There's so many more parallels I would love to get into, especially communion. There's a lot of parallels between the ceremonies that went with the Passover and what we now celebrate as communion. But for the sake of time, I'll leave that for maybe another time. I'd just like to leave you with a challenge. When you begin to see how absolutely amazing God's plan of salvation is, and a 30-minute sermon obviously can't do any justice to just the amazing plan that God instituted for us, but when we think about just how amazing that plan of salvation is, you can't help but stop and worship. And I just found myself doing that as I was studying this, realizing that this was a plan that was started way before humans were even created. And it's such an elaborate plan of symbols that just brought it home so well for the people that had to do the sacrifices for so long, and then us being able to read that and understand what that must have been like. It just makes me feel pretty unworthy to be on this side of what Jesus did. You know, we could have been born before Jesus came and did what he did. And we would have been the ones experiencing that and not understanding that there's more to the story that's coming. And now we can look back on that and say, wow, God is a loving God. He gave his only son. He's not just angry at me because of my sin, then, and that's why I have to kill this lamb. He had a plan all along. And I get to see the rest of that story, or at least part of it. There's still more coming that I'm looking forward to, but we get to see the climax of the story, I guess, maybe arguably. Maybe the second coming is the climax, I'm not sure, but the plan of redemption anyway, the climax of it, we can look back on that now and see that. So it just makes me want to worship, and it also leaves me with a challenge. I think to us dads, the ritual of the Passover, you know, it was a very real and tangible reminder of how the blood of that lamb protected the family that lamb died for. It protected them from the effects of sin. But we don't have that reminder for our children. We don't do that Passover ceremony anymore. But I think one of the most important things we can do as dads is to remind our children that it was Jesus as that lamb that did that same thing for us. And it's his blood that covers us. It's not in doing all the right things. Jesus' blood is the only thing that can save us from the effects of sin. And I know that's a simple concept, and it's maybe one that we take for granted. But I think only in having that Jesus' blood, I guess, on the doorposts of our heart, that's the only hope we have to overcome this problem of sin and death. And it's the only protection we have for our households. I was thinking about how we live in a pretty self-centered culture, and one result of that, I think, is the notion that if I do all the right stuff, if I'm a good enough person, if I'm a good enough Christian, that's what will get me into heaven. That's what will make God accept me. And we often, I think, we associate that with religious settings, you know, maybe more of a works-based thing. But I think it's not just a religious thing. That's a heart issue of me thinking that I'm good enough to please God, and it puts the focus back on me. And I think that's easy for any of us to do, whether we're in that kind of a setting or not. Because if it's all about me, then it's how good I can do and how good I can be. And the story of the Passover and of what Jesus did for us, it just reminds us again that, no, there's absolutely nothing you can do. You know, when the children of Israel were waiting that night, no amount of good deeds or works or anything could change the fact that God was coming through and was going to take the firstborn. It was only the blood of that lamb that saved them from that. And in the same way, it's no amount of good deeds that we can do. It's no amount of living up to what we think would please God that can actually bring us salvation, that can save us from the effects of sin and death. Now, the reason we live the way we do is because we are children of God. And I'm not discounting the fact that we have an amazing opportunity here to follow the commands of God as children of God. But if we don't establish to our children that it is only through the blood of Jesus that you will be saved, then we're doing them a disservice, I think. It's easy to focus on maybe the lifestyle or the commands of Jesus, as good as those are, and forget that it's the blood of Jesus that saves us, and to just worship him for that. I also think that communion is an excellent time to do that. It just made me again think about the beauty of communion and how that communion replaced killing that lamb in the celebration of what Jesus did for us. And I think that's an excellent time to maybe talk about it with our children, because I know for me, younger children are curious, why do we do this? Like, why can't I have some? What's this all about? And it's an amazing opportunity, because it's a physical thing that we do, to take that opportunity and just talk about it with them. And I want to do that the next time we have communion, and just again remind myself and remind my children that Jesus replaced that lamb that had to die every year. And we live in an amazing time that we live on this side of what Jesus did. So I think we'll end with that. If you could just bow your heads and pray with me, just worship God for a little bit here. God, we just thank you again for this reminder that you sent a way for us to escape sin, for us to escape the effects of sin, which is death. Thank you that we have the promise of eternal life because of what Jesus did. Thank you for providing your own lamb so that we didn't have to keep doing that, for providing us a way of salvation, God. We just worship you for that this morning and pray that we could remember that and not take that for granted. Just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.